All right. So tonight, again, I'm going to be teaching this evening. I have to be honest, I am kind of wiped out. I actually had the pleasure of being with Pulse, the Pulse Retreat this weekend, and it was awesome. It kind of took me back because previously to me working here at the church, I used to be a youth and worship director down in Maryland, and I always enjoyed going to retreats. So this is kind of a take me back in time, but I got to teach, and we were teaching on defending your faith, which was kind of the theme. And the first night was kind of like different than what you would normally expect because I called it Atheist Andy. So what I did was I basically took some of the eight most prominent challenges that are out there in support of atheism to challenge Christians' faith. And I put on, I mean, the kids knew me. I couldn't put on any makeup or anything like that, nor did I want to. But I put on these glasses just to transform myself. And we got into a kind of a discussion. And it was just really cool to see the kids kind of find out where they stood when it came to defending their faith and also their willingness to dive in and even learn more about where their gaps were and be able to kind of come away with encouragement, but also just a firmer foothold on what they believe and why they believe. So just continue to pray for our students because they are walking into schools that's really not what we used to know, what they used to be. So just continue to pray for Pulse. But tonight, we're going to continue on with Luke 17. So if you would turn to Luke 17, 1 through 10, and we'll jump in this evening. All right. Luke 17, 10, starting in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, this is Jesus, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and after you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.'" Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can open it so freely. Lord God, we thank you that it's living, it's active. Lord God, it knows how to cut to the core of us, Lord God, and expose what our hearts and our minds truly think about you and this world, Lord God, and our thoughts. Lord, this evening, Lord, would your word do just that? Would it examine our hearts? Would it examine our thoughts, Lord God? Would it challenge us? Would it change us, Lord? Lord, we believe that you have breathed onto your word, Lord, and it is for our benefit that we have it in our hands and are able to study it, Lord God, and allow it to be applied to our lives. So, Holy Spirit, would you just do that this evening, Lord God? Would you teach us? Would you apply it to our lives, Lord? And would you help us to use what we learned this evening to change our lives, Lord? We love you, we thank you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So a little bit of a recap. So since, I guess, chapter 14 on, we've kind of seen a lot going on with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have kind of been in trouble here. They've been really, so to speak, been taken to the woodshed, and God has, Jesus has held their feet to the fire, and how he has brought up example after example of just how they're operating and how they're doing things within Judaism that just runs in contrast with how God would want a person to live who's following him. And so we ended 2 weeks ago with David going through the rich man and Lazarus. And I just want to read the very end of it. And it's right there around verse 27. And this is the rich man speaking as a result of what's going on where he's at. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Very interesting for us because we know the end of the story. We know the one who is going to rise from the dead. But also, it's also interesting too that I found, and this will kind of be the interim between the end of 10 into verse 12. We actually will read chronologically, it's not within Luke, but it's actually within Matthew, that Lazarus actually is raised from the dead between these two different stories. So we have what we're going to be reading tonight, then we have this little interim where Jesus travels, and that's where Lazarus is raised, and then we go into the 10 lepers. So it's interesting that we have this little part of 16 at the end of it talking about a man named Lazarus and how the rich man, knowing his plight, knowing his end, is now saying, well, if someone raised from the dead, and that Jesus is using this parable to say that even if someone was to raise from the dead, they wouldn't believe him. They have Moses, they have the prophets, they have the law, they have the prophecies. It's being fulfilled, and they're still not believing what's going on through the completion of what Jesus Christ is doing. So it's just a little side note before you guys get into the 10 lepers, because I'm not going there tonight. But I thought it's very interesting to kind of see that kind of paired up with this story leading into it. So then leading up to this point too as well, we see that the Pharisees and the disciples, crowds of people are with Jesus. And now we see a turn where then it says, he said, Jesus, to his disciples. Now, if you remember back in Luke 6, we understand there's a distinction. Whenever we hear disciples, that could mean the 12, it could mean a crowd of disciples, those who are following Jesus, because back in 6, we have that story where Jesus goes up on the mountain, he prays through the night, and then the next day he picks the 12 apostles. They come down onto a place where a crowd of his disciples are gathered, along with other people who are sick, lame, all that. And so we have this distinction between the groups that he's talking to sometimes. So just a little side note to be helpful when studying, if you're reading disciples, just make sure you're kind of, is this the large group that he's talking to, or is this the specific 12? And we'll see those differentiations within this text as well. So then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Whew. What a warning. Now, 4, maybe 6 months earlier than this, we actually have a parallel passage. So why don't we do a left-hand turn? We're going to go to Matthew 18. You can kind of keep your fingers stuck here in Luke 17, but let's go to Matthew 18 because it's always good to use the word to interpret the word. And so Matthew 18, we're going to start at Matthew 18, 1, and we're going to go through 7. All right, Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. "At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes," this is where we see this run up again, "but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. And he goes on to talk about if there's anything hindering you, whether it's your hand, your eye, cut it off, throw it into the fire. It's better for you to enter in blind or without a hand than to enter and then to be thrown into hell. He also will, later on as we'll cover, he'll talk about reconciling relationships, how to handle someone who has offended you. So here we have this teaching, which is now given back in Luke 17, which I said is about 4, maybe 6 months prior to this. And in this passage, it says, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him to who they do come. Jesus is saying, expect offenses to come. The word offenses, I mean, we have our thought process of what it means to be offended, what an offense is, but it's really good to know the Greek here. And the word for that is called scandalon or scandalize. It's the equivalent of a stick or a trigger of a trap stick, a snare, any impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble or fall, also known as a stumbling block, a rock which causes somebody to stumble, or any person or thing by which one is entrapped or drawn into error or sin. So it takes on a whole new meaning than what we're normally used to understanding as offenses. Like, oh, I got offended today. No, this is a purposely set trap by a person or a thing. Now, some traps, if we're honest, will occur naturally, right? Whether by ignorance or foolishness on our part, right? Selfishness, greed, pride, addictions, temptations, distractions, the list could go on and on and on. Other traps will occur intentionally at the hand of other people. Show of hands, who here tonight has experienced an offense in their life? All right, we're all on the same boat here, all right? So it happens. So expect offenses to come or stumbling blocks to be put in your way. And again, Jesus is no stranger to when it comes to others trying to hinder or stumble or trap him, right? He's gotten this from the Pharisees. So and he says it's going to happen. So it's going to happen to us, not only the disciples here in this particular section, but also as Christians, we need to have that expectation that those will come our way. Moves on to saying, but woe to him through whom they do come. The offenses, stumbling blocks, traps will be set. This is a serious warning to those who cause the offense or the scandalon or the scandalized. And a warning not only to them, but also to us ourselves to not allow ourselves to become an offense or a stumbling block to others or scandal on others as well. It says in verse 2, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. What a warning, huh? I mean, it's really like pay attention, because here is Jesus saying that this is what will happen to you if you offend these little ones? Is he saying that? No. Actually, no. Again, let me say it. Is he saying that this is what will happen to you if you offend these little ones? By no means. He's saying that it would be better than what is really going to happen, right? It'll be better for you to do this than to cause that offense. So a millstone, for those of you who don't know, is a large, heavy, circular stone that was used in the ancient times of Jesus to grind grain into flour. Usually there were two stones. Some of you guys might know about this. There's the bedstone, which would be the round, circular stone. It doesn't move. It's where all the grain will be placed on it. And then there would be the runner or the top stone, and that would be the one that gets kind of rolled around, either carted around by an ox or a donkey. And it would walk in a circle until it would grind up and put the grain into its granular type thing that they want. So this warning of someone seeking to the bottom of the sea with a millstone around his neck is to be taken seriously. It also to be said, if we lead others astray and cause them to sin, we do great harm to them and to ourselves, is what the warning is. Jesus is also promising that such an offense will not go unnoticed or unpunished. In fact, the punishment would be so terrible that it would be better to be drowned in the sea than to face it. Now, who are the little ones Jesus is referring to when we read this passage? Well, in Matthew 18, if you remember, the little ones, he actually physically grabs a little child and puts it in the midst of him and the disciples and who he's talking to. But here, Jesus is addressing his disciples, right? These are those that are following him, that have put their faith and trust in him. It could also be similar to us today as a person that's young in their faith. You know, I know people that have come to faith in Jesus Christ when they're 70 or 80 or later on. It's really good to have God see us and picture us as young sons and daughters in that way. So these little ones is addressing his disciples and young believers. And what does God call those who believe in him, who put their faith, hope, trust, and lives in? What would we call them? His children. Right. Just a few verses I'll kind of read myself. You don't have to turn there. If you want to write them down, you're free to do that. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there's Romans 8:13-15. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. And then lastly, Galatians 4:4-7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen? We are kids of God. So are we all starting to see the message here? You mess with my kids, there will be consequences, all right? And as a parent, I totally can relate to that. Any other parents here can relate to that? Right. Just an example. Has anybody seen or heard the movie Taken? Okay, so up front, let me be clear. I'm in no way endorsing the movie. I'm not encouraging you guys to watch it. I'm just pulling out one particular part that I found was really applicable to this particular part. So one of the most famous scenes in this movie happens after the lead character, Liam Neeson, his child has just been kidnapped, and the kidnapper can be heard breathing on the other side of the phone with him. And Liam Neeson takes the opportunity and says the following, and I'll try my best to do a Liam Neeson impersonation. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have any money. But what I do have are very particular set of skills. Skills that I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my child go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will take you out. That was horrible. I mean, you gotta like embody my Transformer type of voice, but really, that's kind of like my thought goes to. It's like, don't mess with my children, don't mess with my family, and that's exactly the kind of extreme language that Jesus is saying here. Don't mess with God's kids. So woe to him through whom offenses, stumbling blocks, traps, scandalons do come. Now, it is important to ask, How could we cause a scandalize someone as well? Because if you remember, who's Jesus talking to? Disciples. So he's also presenting a warning to us as well. And how could we cause a scandal onto someone? Well, it could be through our words. It could be through our actions. It could be through our attitudes. And some have even used their liberty as a way to trip others up as well. What do I mean by that? Well, two passages that come out specifically on that. The first is, and if you want to turn there, you can. It's pretty lengthy, but it's 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. And it says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all in its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." I think there's an emphasis here on verse 24 specifically. No one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And again, 32, give no offense either to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the church. And the whole idea here is it's about salvation to those that we're putting stumbling blocks in front of. So it's just better to kind of set those things aside. Wherever you land on your liberty when it comes to your beliefs and what is good and right, we need to have that thought in our mind when we're around other believers, when we're around unbelievers, how we act, how we speak, how we interact with others, what we put our time and investment to matters in this account. And then there's Romans 14, 14 through 23. And it says this, "I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." Again, this idea of what you're doing in front of other believers matters. And like I said earlier, we can either do this ignorantly or foolishly or intentionally. That's kind of what's at stake here when it comes to putting an offense, a scandal on, scandalizing people, putting a trap, a stumbling block in front of other people. And then Jesus moves on to say, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Take heed to yourselves. I like how the New Living Translation says, so watch yourselves, exclamation point, or the NASB says, be on your guard. This is to us. This is for us. We're moving from this point of where we have Jesus talking about offenses coming, the warning of us becoming an offense to others. And now as believers, as expecting offenses to come, we're going to be offended by other believers. And so take heed to that. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, gossip, slander, and assassinate his character. That's what it says, right? Gossip, slander, assassinate his character, right? No. What does it say? Rebuke him. Go to him. Don't find two or three other people who don't like him either and let him have it. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's an expedience here. This is it, because I know sometimes, and I'm even guilty of this too as well, is when I get offended, sometimes I go nurse my wounds, I go lick my wounds, and I start to stew on it, and then I start to replay the feedback that I thought what happened or what that person says, and I start to create this monster of a person in my mind instead of going right there and saying, well, what did you mean by that? Is that really what you are saying? Because that's just our tendency. That's our human, fleshly, sinful nature is to just immediately self-preservation and to get out of that situation and to protect yourself. And sometimes that's the wrong approach. And we're going to see that as we go along here. So if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Get to the point right away. And if he repents, then you ignore him and bear a lifelong grudge. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? Forgive him. Is anybody unclear on this? No, good. All right. Dave? Okay. Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day. Whew. Anybody married here? Anybody have kids? Anybody have a job? If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, what does it say? You shall forgive him. Let's go back to Matthew 18 because I think this is a practice that it's always good to be refreshed on. Matthew 18, we're going to be in verse 15 through 17. And this is about reconciling. This is about going to someone who has offended you and the proper way to go about doing these things. And I think, like I said, this is a lost art or something that people avoid. So Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Right? There it is, the prescription of how to handle differences. Now, I will say, not every situation is all cut and dry like this. But it is Jesus telling us this is the way we should approach these offenses. This is the way best to walk through these things because, like I mentioned earlier, I tend and I'm prone to go back and start stewing on things, to let my emotions go off the rails, and to start making the situation worse than it actually is sometimes. Now, there are situations that are worse and they need to be dealt with differently. But with this is also interactions with other believers. This is what we're talking about. This is so many church splits. I can probably attest to so many church splits happening because believers are not willing to do the work to heal and reconcile relationships. And so this is coming directly from Jesus as a command for us to do, how to handle one another when we're offended. First, go to him, tell him his fault between you. That's the first step. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. Because like I said, sometimes our perception is not always what's the truth going on. I've heard it said, there's my side, their side, and the truth, right? And if we don't have that conversation, if we don't have that situation happen, then we'll never get to the other person's side, the other person's perspective. We won't extend grace and faith to that other brother and sister to be like, well, I didn't know that you heard that, or I didn't know I offended you this way. And so it allows for that situation to be healed a lot better than going back and doing it yourself in your own mind and hurting that person before you even walk into a situation. And then if the brother hears you and they repent, then you've gained someone back. The relationship has been restored. That is the goal, is reconciliation, the relationship restored. But then there's that part. If he doesn't hear you, then you take one or two more to help that, to reinforce what is being said, so that you have this perspective of godly people, godly brothers and sisters walking with it, because the whole goal, again, is reconciliation. And if they don't hear it with two or more witnesses, then it's time to take it into our leaders. That's where we have our pastors and our elders and those people that we can bring into those conversations. But here it's not saying go immediately to Pastor John, go immediately to Pastor Steve, go immediately to Pastor John. It's like, no, you need to handle it. We need to pick up our big boy and big girl britches and go have those conversations, because the relationship's at stake. The witness, what we do in public matters. And a lot of people have let, like I said, church splits happen, and that has done a world of hurt for the church today. And so I just want to encourage you, that is a command by Jesus to have that process in place so that we can heal the relationship. So now, no one, going back to Luke 17, no one is likely, actually, sorry, I missed one part. Later on in Matthew 18, about a few verses later, we have also an interaction that Jesus has with Peter. Peter then came up in verse 21, 18 verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? That seems familiar here in Luke 17. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. So we have these different parts where one part, it's 70 times. In Luke 17, it's seven times. Now, no one is likely, I hope not, as far as a believer in Christ, to sin against another believer 70 times in a day in reality, right? It's hyperbole. If someone had sinned against me seven times in a day and kept asking me to forgive, though, personally, I would think that's just ingenuine. It's not sincere. And in a practical sense, I even might think to myself, I might want to limit my exposure to this person. If they're going to be having to come repent that many times to me and offending me. But note, regardless, Jesus commands us to still forgive them and to restore the relationship. Notice in verse 3, it says, brother, we're dealing with believers again. And the instruction here is that we should always be ready to forgive each other, that we should be in the habit of forgiving one another, not keeping track of the sins of others. For love, in 1 Corinthians 13 says, keeps no record of wrongs. But some of you might be thinking, that's really easy for you to say, Andrew. You have no idea how badly so-and-so hurt me, or you wouldn't believe what that person actually did, or I'm really having a hard time with forgiveness, if we're all honest. And to be honest, I've had those same thoughts. I've wrestled with some similar situations, and it's tough. And I still struggle with forgiveness to today. It's still part of my flesh. I still have to wrestle with it. And it takes a lot of faith to do the difficult, doesn't it? It takes a lot of faith to walk with God down the path of forgiveness. And I believe the apostles knew that too. Let's look at their response. Verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now tonight, some are probably asking the same thing. Lord, I need you to increase my faith. And to illustrate the power of faith, Jesus goes on to say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, mustard seeds represent, I know you probably heard it multiple times from John, the smallest conceivable amount of something. But it also has the potential to grow upwards to about 10, 15 feet high. Like this itty bitty tiny thing that back in the day, that's like the smallest conceivable thing. It has that potential to grow. And mulberry trees, or what would also be known as a sycamore tree, are known to have deep roots and they're extraordinarily strong. And it's thought even that these trees could stay rooted for hundreds of years. And the disciples in this particular part, as it's saying, already had faith. The faith is already there. They demonstrated their faith by believing that Jesus is the Messiah and by following him. And when they ask Jesus to increase their faith, Jesus responds with, if you have faith as a mustard seed. If you have faith as a mustard seed. He didn't say as much as a mustard seed, but as a mustard seed. That means it's already there. How do we increase our faith that is already there? Well, I would submit to you by using it, exercising it, acting on it. A small amount of faith, as much as a mustard seed, a very small thing, can accomplish great things if that small amount of faith is placed in a great and mighty God. You may have unforgiveness and bitterness that is deeply rooted within you, and it may be like one of those trees with the deep, strong roots, but through faith, Jesus can rip those roots clean out. It can be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, as he says in this verse. I like how Spurgeon comments on this section saying, little faith can accomplish great things, but great faith can accomplish even greater things. What matters most is what our faith is in, the object of our faith. The eye cannot see itself. Did you ever see your own eye? In a mirror, you may have done so, but that was only a reflection of it. And you may, in like manner, see the evidence of your faith, but you cannot look at it faith itself. Faith looks away from itself to the object of faith, even to Christ. So it is good to have faith to do the difficult, what we see in verses 1 through 3, and the impossible, Luke 17, 4 through 6. But it is essential that we have faith to do even the routine our master has committed to us. Privileges must always be balanced with responsibilities, Wiersbe quotes. Verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? In other words, a servant does not get special praise from his master for doing his job, right? You do what your 8 hours talks to you, you get a paycheck, right? You do that. So there's no special praise here from the master for doing the servant's job. Verse 8, but he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk. Afterward, you will eat and drink. By the way, does anybody know how to gird themselves this evening? Do you know how to gird yourselves? Anybody need a refresher? Okay, just checking. Okay. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward will you eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We are unprofitable servants. This is attitude simply recognizes that he, Jesus Christ, has done so much more for us than we could ever do for him. And we have done what was our duty to do. This attitude understands that our master, Jesus Christ, has done more and greater things for us than we could ever do for him. What did he command them to do? Verse 4, forgive. Right here in this particular section, there's more commands that we can pull out of scripture, but in this particular section, he commands them to forgive. If you repented of your sins and received him as your Savior, has he forgiven you of everything in here tonight? Yes, he has, and praise God. Now he's forgiven us of everything, and he sent us the example through Jesus Christ. If he's forgiven us of everything, then how can we not forgive a brother or a sister or a person who has sinned against us over and over, but definitely nowhere near what we've done against God? So here he gives this idea of, look, take heed to yourselves. Your brother sins against you. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he keeps at it and repents, forgive him. Lord, you need to increase our faith. You know what? You're servants and you're called to it. Do it. Now, how does our faith get increased? By using it, acting upon it, exercising it. It gets strengthened, right? And so here's the Lord telling him, just like a servant that comes in from the field, the master says, hey, I like my dinner. And the servant puts on dinner. Why? Because it's what he's commanded to do. We have been commanded by God to forgive people. Why? Because he first forgave us. God promises many things in his word, doesn't he? He promises many things and you will, many things. And he says that we will experience the power of God to work in us as we step out in obedience to him. I'm going to close here with this at the Sea of Galilee. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 14, this is going to be where Jesus is walking on the water. Matthew 14. So Jesus promises us many things, and we will experience the power of God to work in us as we step out in obedience to him. So Matthew 14, 22 through, let's say, 29. So immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Good old Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he, Jesus, said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. At the Sea of Galilee, during the storm, Jesus is walking on the water. Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come on out on the water there with you." The Lord says, "Come." Peter has just been told by the Lord he has the ability to walk on water. Now, when will he find out that that's actually true? When he takes a step. So when he walks in obedience to the command of Jesus, he will find suddenly God's enabling. Tonight, there may be some of us here. There may be some forgiveness you know you need to extend, but you feel you got the right for this or that, for whatever the reason may be, and it's just straight up got you in bondage. You can't even see that person or think of that person without thinking bad thoughts. And you're thinking, "God, increase my faith. I know I've been there. There's no way I can forgive this person for what they did to me." Well, you know what? You're right. By yourself, you can't. But when you walk in obedience to the commandment of Jesus, like the faithful servants, we will find as that we take the step to obey his word, he will enable us. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says that he will give you his Holy Spirit with power to be witnesses. And when can we experience that? When we step out in faith, when we obey. So let's take that step tonight. Would you pray with me? Why don't you stand?